If you'll turn now to your worship insert, you'll see Joshua 23. If you haven't been paying attention, there's Joshua 23 and then Joshua 24. And because one of our brothers in this room is concerned, we're not going to start Judges next. We'll save it for a couple weeks. No, I like to go back and forth. New Testament, Old Testament. So, we'll, of course, Advent is coming up and so forth. So, in the 1st of January, I'll be starting one of Paul's epistles. So, one of Paul's letters. But now, as we come to Joshua 23, if we had both of them before us and we read both of them, or if you scanned them quickly, you would notice similar themes. So some of the things that I might just touch on today, we'll give more emphasis to next week. But as the text says, Joshua is about to die. In Joshua 24, we're told that he dies when he's 110. So you might look at this kind of like when Paul spoke to the elders, the Ephesian elders, thought he would never see them again. It was like his final charge to the leaders. And it seems chapter 23 is focused on the leaders, whereas chapter 4 is all of the people. But even when you're speaking just to the leadership, the idea is what is told the leadership then goes to all the people. So now let's hear God's word. A long time afterward, when Yahweh had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, "I am now old and well advanced in years. And you have seen all that Yahweh your God has done to all these nations for you, for your sake. For it is Yahweh your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I've already cut off from the Jordan River to the Great Sea in the west. Yahweh, your God, will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as Yahweh, your God, promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you or make mention of the names of their gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. But you shall cling to Yahweh your God just as you have done to this day. For Yahweh has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight a thousand, since it is Yahweh your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love Yahweh your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that Yahweh your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. But they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that Yahweh your God has given you. And now I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that Yahweh your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that Yahweh your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so Yahweh will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that Yahweh your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of Yahweh your God, which he has commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to him, then the anger of Yahweh will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the land that he has given to you. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Well, I think just as I read the text, and I read it to you, and you're hearing it, I can't help but change my introduction. I'll try to weave it into what I'm thinking as I read that. I mean, isn't there an overarching threat of judgment? Did you feel that? I wonder if you got a little uncomfortable. You know, we could have stopped at verse 13 and said, okay, we had enough. I could have said to you, well, you know, verse 14 and 16, you know, Joshua, he's repeating himself. Well, you know, it makes sense. He's probably close to 110 years old. You know, old people tend to do that nowadays, right? I mean, how many times have you heard Benny tell the same old story over and over and over? You know, I'd make fun of him right now in public if I could, but how many times have I told illustrations in this pulpit, the same one in 2 years? I hope you're not keeping track. Now, if I tell it 3 weeks in a row, I think, you know, there's some concern and you should let me know that, but it's like, you know, he's this old guy that just won't give up, right? And what seems to be underlying it is the threat of judgment if they disobey. If they disobey. Why is Joshua so intent here? And it kind of continues in chapter 24. Why this heavy burden on Joshua? Well, again, he's about to die. I know that there are people that don't like to think about death. And I'm sorry. You're going to have to think about it for just a second. Have you ever thought about if you're in a situation? Some people are in the situation. I wouldn't say it's the norm. But somebody with a terminal illness or something else, they might feel relatively healthy, but yet know that their days are very, very short. Have you thought about the fact that if you were in that situation and you have maybe your spouse, and if not your spouse, you have adult children, maybe grandchildren, close friends, have you thought about What do you want to say to them? I know you're thinking, don't talk about that, Pastor. Don't talk about that. Well, I mean, it's right here in the text. This is what Joshua is doing. Here is the burden, if you will. Think about what God has used him to do. Now, he makes it very clear it's God that did the work of salvation, right? It's God that brought them into the promised land. As Joshua says here, it's God that was always fighting for you. When the walls of Jericho fell, did Israel have anything to do with that? No. And when the hailstones are coming down upon these other Canaanites, and God is wiping out more people with the hailstones than they are with their own weapons, is it not obvious and evident what the Lord is doing here? He not only saved his people, brought them miraculously out of Egypt, now he's brought them into the promised land. And Joshua can say, you know, from one end of the Jordan to the other, this whole area that we call the promised land, it's basically, it's been taken over. Now, there are these pockets of resistance. And Joshua was very, very concerned about those. He says, while basically you've taken over the promised land, there are still these people. And of course, we read about them earlier. And you've got to conquer them. But this has been going on now for many, many years. You notice how the text even concludes or starts with that first phrase, a long time afterwards. We're not given a detail of how many years was it. When we know that they were 40 years in the wilderness, but how many years are we from that point to here? Is it 5 years? Is it 10? Could it be 15? The writer, for whatever reason, according to God's wisdom, didn't give us the specifics, but it's been a long time. And the temptation upon Israel is to say, well, you know, we got most of it covered. Sure, there's a few Canaanites up in the hill, and sure, they worship these weird Baal gods, and they have these temple prostitutes and all that sort of thing. You know, that would never motivate us to maybe go visit them, maybe do door-to-door evangelism. No, no, no. We wouldn't be tempted to do that. You see, there's that temptation of compromise. There's that temptation to intermingle with them and intermarry. Why? Again, I think it's because Baal worship is this evil form of not only idolatry, but it mixes in with the Baal cult is the prostitution. Again, Baal is a god that likes to be motivated to give good rain and good harvest, and Baal wants to be motivated by seeing his worshipers do things that might make him do things. Well, of course, it's the most evil thing you can think of, taking the immorality of mankind and mixing it with idolatry. And yet Israel could be tempted by those things. That's why God is saying no intermarriage. God isn't opposed for people from different people groups to marry one another. This is about keeping the faith pure. And Joshua already sees, you might say, prophetically, that Israel is in real danger here. And so he tells them to be strong. Keep God's law. Love Yahweh. What do you think about that emphasis of keeping God's law? Does that sound very Old Testament-ish to you? Oh, I'm so glad in the New Testament era, you know, we're free as Christians just to do whatever we want. We're sure God will forgive us. Now, no one at Fairfield Presbyterian Church, I think, would say that. But we might have friends whose churches may even teach that, that God's law, God's moral law, Ten Commandments, have no relevance to the Christian life at all. But we know that's false. We know that Jesus, just hours before he would be executed on the cross in John 14, would say in the upper room to his disciples, "If you love me," which means faith in Jesus goes without saying. It's genuine faith that leads to genuine devotion, love. Jesus would say, "If you love me, keep my commandments." We don't keep them as a way of salvation. That's impossible. We cannot. We never could. But we keep them now as an expression of our faith, as an expression of our devotion to God. And so the emphasis that Joshua is giving here to Israel and to the leadership just before he's about to die is surely appropriate. Keep the faith. Stand strong and obey God. But why the threats? Listen again to the threats that Joshua gives. Verse 13, you can look at it too. Know for certain that Yahweh your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. But they, that's the nations they don't conquer and they intermarry with and all that. But they shall be a snare and a trap for you. A whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that Yahweh your God has given you. Oh, surely Joshua didn't mean that. Maybe he gets on a more upbeat note at the end, verse 16. If you transgress, if you transgress the covenant of Yahweh your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of Yahweh will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly off the good land that he's given you. What is Joshua saying? If you don't finish the job, and if you intermarry with these other nations that you leave to remain there that you shouldn't, and you then become idolaters, God will get rid of you off this land. Now, the book of Judges sort of shows us the beginnings of that. We're told that the generation that grew up after Joshua and the other leadership had died, not just Joshua, but the other leaders had died. The writer of Judges says this generation grew up that didn't know the Lord. They knew about the Lord, but they didn't know the Lord. And so the book of Judges is a constant reminder of the failure of God's people. Then God would send these little saviors, if you will, the Samsons and others to intervene and rescue his people, only for them again to fall back into idolatry, fall back into sinful ways. And then by 722, when the northern and southern kingdom, of course, are separated, the northern kingdom of Israel is carted off to Assyria. Some would eventually return. And then 586, the temple is utterly destroyed. For the past 30 or so years, Babylon has been carting off Jews to Babylon, but now this is the final death blow, if you will. And the temple is decimated. Jerusalem is decimated. And this judgment that was threatened is fulfilled. Now, in God's goodness, 70 years later, he brings his people back to the promised land. God shows how merciful he can be. Boy, this is heavy. And I still got 10 or 15 minutes to go. But listen, you know, we live in a New Testament era. Aren't we thankful? And by the way, I'm turning to Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Aren't we thankful that Jesus didn't use such heavy-handed tactics? Aren't you thankful for mild and meek Jesus? Well, of course, you know that I'm making fun a little. I'm not making fun of Jesus. I'm making fun of the portrayal of Jesus by many a false teacher that wants to cherry pick certain things that Jesus teaches, but leave out certain things. Well, surely the Sermon on the Mount will give us a flavor. Is Joshua just an old one-off, or is Joshua just that Old Testament kind of prophet that's always speaking judgment? And Jesus came to say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have life everlasting. It's Jesus that says, he came gentle and lowly to deal with those who were overburdened by their sin. And if they would come in repentance and faith, he would save them. But when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, this is clearly a sermon for God's covenant people. When Jesus gives the Beatitudes in verses 2 through 11, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, the meek, those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. These are not pagans. These are godly people he's preaching to. Or those that would hear such words and come into the kingdom. And then Jesus starts to expound the law in Matthew 5. And at verse 21, he says, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. See, the problem that Jesus is addressing here with the law of God, we can't go into details, is that the false teachers of Jesus' day said it was all about external obedience. Long as you didn't take a brick and knock somebody over the head, oh, you've kept this command, you shall not murder. But Jesus says, I say to everyone in verse 22, if you're angry with your brother, you're liable to judgment. That's not a timeout. That's judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus is saying a lot of things there. We can't go into detail, but he's certainly saying that even a sinfully harsh word against a fellow man or woman made in the image of God, or in this case, a brother in Christ, a single hateful word deserves the judgment of God. Now, we're covered with the blood of Christ, but Jesus wants to impress upon us what every sin deserves. And we've referred to it before, so we won't highlight it. But when he deals with the commandment about adultery, he talks about dealing radically with sin. He says in verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Jesus talks about hell more than anybody else in the Bible talks about hell. And he talks about it as our Savior. You go on into chapter 6. Well, now things are going to get easier because we're in that section in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is dealing with prayer. Surely when we get to prayer, things will be easier. Jesus will teach us how to pray to our sovereign Father in heaven and how to glorify his name, how to pray for his kingdom, pray for our daily needs to be met, keep us from temptation. But he also prays, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This is the only petition that Jesus highlights. Now, the first three petitions are the most important. Glorify God's name. Pray for his kingdom and his will be done. And yet there's a sense in which the most important, in the sense that are we right with God or not? Well, do we forgive others their sins? Jesus says, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Is there anyone in heaven today who went there with his sins not already forgiven? Of course not. The implication here is if we're not demonstrating with our lives that we're truly in Christ by forgiving others, we'll never be forgiven. Jesus gives us a sobering warning. And then some of the hardest words of all are at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?'" Do you hear the description, the self-description of these people that are standing before Jesus? I did miracles. I prophesied. That sounds almost apostolic-like. But their lives were characterized by wickedness. So Jesus says, "I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Here's one of the scariest things Jesus said in all of Holy Scripture. There appears to be the case that there will be self-deluded people that will not realize that they're the Lord's until the moment they meet the Lord and he says, "I never knew you." So Jesus knows how to, if you will, provoke us, motivate us, stir us with strong words, even words of judgment. It's not wrong. Jesus does it. Now, if that's all we did every Sunday, it'd be kind of hard. And yet we need to recognize that Joshua does it here at the end of his book. And Jesus does it in one of his most well-known sermons. And really, it characterizes his ministry. But now, is that all Joshua does? I saved the best for last. I got the hard stuff out of the way first. Aren't you glad? That's not the only way that Joshua is seeking to motivate these people. He does use the threat of judgment. That's crystal clear, I hope. If not, maybe listen to the sermon again and again and again. But I think just reading the text, we know that Joshua is telling them to obey and threatening judgment if they don't. But notice what he says in verse 3. "And you have seen all that Yahweh your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it was Yahweh your God who's fought for you." Verse 5. "Yahweh your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. And you shall possess the land just as Yahweh promised." Now, what's the motivation there? The motivation is mercy. Here's a reminder of the mercy of God. Joshua says, "You've still got some work to do. But now consider, think deeply about this." I want you, Joshua says, I want you to think about crossing that Jordan River. How could we have done that? It was miraculous that God divided the sea like he did the Red Sea. You didn't see the Red Sea, but you know about it. But you saw the Jordan divide. You saw the walls of Jericho come down. You saw the hail from heaven destroy his and our enemies. Now, Joshua says, with that in mind, go and obey. Now, I think Paul pulls a Joshua in Romans 12. In Romans 12, it's just one verse. But you got to keep in mind where verse 12 is. I mean, chapter 12 is. It's after the first three chapters of Romans where Paul says Gentiles are sinners and Jews are sinners. We're all sinners. And all of us, our mouths must be shut and we must stand before God condemned. And then he says something amazing. But God is just and he's the justifier of those who trust in Christ, who died for their sins. And then he goes on to describe all the blessings of God that we have in Christ. And now in chapter 12, he's going to appeal to us, talking about very practical living, loving one another, using our Christian gifts, submitting to governing authorities, not passing judgment on one another, and so forth and so on. How's Paul going to do that? He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. In other words, think with me now. We're about to roll up our sleeves. And we're going to talk about practical Christian living. And some of you are mistreating one another. One guy over here, he has a sip of wine. This other guy over here, he doesn't think he ought to. One guy eats meat, the other guy doesn't. And Paul says, y'all got to quit judging one another. You got to love one another. And he says, don't you remember? Remember all the mercies of God in Christ that you have. Now obey. Now obey. Yeah, I wish that it always was the mercies of God that got me. That as I just reflected on God's goodness to me in Christ, and now I'm faced with temptation, I would just say, oh, that temptation is so lame. Why, God has been so good to me. How could I ever consider that? And yet, I'm not perfectly sanctified, not even close. And those of you that know me better know that, yeah, not even close. You ever heard the stories that guy tells in men's Bible study in the basement of this church? Not really. Sometimes we need God to get our attention. You might say, but look at what they were dealing with. They were being tempted by other gods. You're thinking, I'm not going to, you know, drive up to Camden or wherever you're going to drive to find the closest mosque and go in there and start worshiping Allah. Or I don't know where the closest Hindu temple is. I think it's up in Cherry Hill. I don't remember. Somebody told me. I'm not going to go worship those billions of gods that are worshipped in that Hindu temple. And if I decide I don't particularly care for those billions, I understand if I'm a good Hindu, I can make up another one to worship. I'm not going to do that. And I don't think you are. I don't think I am. But brothers and sisters, we are tempted by idolatry every day. These little things here, which is recording my sermon. It's a great tool. Our little iPhones, or if you have an inferior Google phone or whatever, you know, sorry, my bad. Little prejudice came out there. That was bad. These can be such helpful tools. You can become a slave to those. You can become a slave, my dear friends, to the best things in life. You can become a slave to your children, to your grandchildren. You can become a slave to the most seemingly innocent thing in the world, a recreational activity, sewing. Now, I've never known somebody a slave to sewing. If one of you are struggling with that sin, please let me know. I'd like to use that illustration. But you see, that's the sinfulness we struggle with. We can make anything a god. And we need the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives to say, no, I'll worship only the true God. And would that all the mercies of God would so provoke us that that's all we'd ever want to do is gather to worship the true God and serve Him. But sometimes that won't do. May God be pleased to use even the threats of judgment to bring us to follow Him. I want mercy more, but we got to have both. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, strong words that we have here of Joshua, and yet Jesus uses both the strong judgmental words, but also the appealing words, also the wonderful words of comfort. Father, you use different ways to sanctify your people. Help us be amenable. Help us be submissive to you. Help us not be like David when he was so slow to repent of his adultery and murder. Help us not to be slow to repent, but to come to you, confess our sins, strive after holiness. Father, we pray you would help us do this in Jesus' name. Amen.